month, and Dave Chamblin is preaching. So we're excited about that. I happened to look at the board this morning out in the foyer and think, oh, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to preach tonight. Dave's going to do that. So please come back and encourage him. Looking forward to the good sermon we'll hear tonight. And appreciate all the men as they do that from time to time. Always good lessons and good thoughts. Zacchaeus is one of the most familiar stories in Scripture. I think everybody from little children up know the story of Zacchaeus. He was the wee little man that wanted to see Jesus and climbed up into a sycamore tree for his... We could just sing that one right now, but we probably won't. But he was just a little fella. He couldn't see over the crowd, wanted to see Jesus, and was able to see him. He joins that elite club of the shortest people in the Bible. You know, there's Nehemiah, and then Bildad the Shuhite, and the smallest person in the Bible is actually the Apostle Peter, because he slept on his watch. You'll get that one later. But what's his name? Zacchaeus is just a wonderful little children's story, but it's actually a wonderful story about salvation. In Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was only the second time that Jesus actually said those words, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. Not that that's what we do not understand his mission to be. Because our theme this month is renewing a love for the lost. Jesus healed probably thousands of people in his miraculous power, but Jesus did not come to eradicate disease. Jesus taught men to be content and not to be covetous, but Jesus did not come to offer financial solutions. Jesus challenged the religious leaders of his day, particularly the Jews, Jewish leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, but he did not come to destroy the law, but yet to fulfill the law. Jesus came to earth during a very politically terrible time. The Roman Empire was ruled by despots who had no conscience of killing anybody. Even when Jesus was born, Herod sent out his troops to kill every child 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem. But Jesus did not come to overthrow corrupt governments. Jesus came to save the lost. That's why he came. Jesus came to open the doors of salvation for what God had intended it to be. And when Jesus died on the cross, through his death and through his resurrection and through his teaching, he established the church, the body, the bride. And the primary function of the church is the same as that of Jesus. It is to save the lost. There's a lot of things that the church is here for. Edify and exhort and to build up and to do the things we have done this morning. And while those things are primary and while those things are very important, indeed the main functionary purpose of the church is to bring lost souls. And that's where it began, because when we talk about the day that the church began, it was a time of recognition. It's a time of change that has taken place. One of the things in the story of Zacchaeus was the immense change, the incredible change that went through this man, because he was very rich, the scripture said, and he said, listen, I'm going to change my life, the gospel. And that's why Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. In Acts chapter 2, You've got the 12 apostles there on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. They've been endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. People gather together, and they're listening and hearing all this being done. They're kind of amazed by all of that, these Galileans speaking in all of these different languages. And so Peter, it seems to be, gives the primary lesson here, and he points out how that the things that are going on are in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that he shows them how David is the throne of David and the kingdom of David has come, and that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, of course, by the predetermined counsel of God, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord and the Christ. And we find in verse 37 that when this crowd, a number of people there, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter tells them what they need to do. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, the situation that we've got here is that these devout Jews from all nations are gathered. The 12 apostles are up there, they're preaching and they're teaching, and there are a number of people, about 3,000 actually obeyed the gospel a little bit later, but they're impacted by this message. And they realize that they have killed the Son of God. They realize that they have denied the Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth, and whom they were familiar with, and realizing that just about a month before that he had been killed on the cross. And so they knew that they had to do something. And when they asked that question, "What must we do?" Why did they ask that question? Because they realized that they were in a situation that was in jeopardy, that they were facing the wrath of God, and that they needed help. People who are crying out, you don't have to convince somebody who's drowning, "Hey, by the way, did you notice that you're drowning?" They don't need to be convinced. They know they're drowning. These people knew that they had killed the Son of God and that they were lost. And then what Peter tells them to do is that you need to save yourself. And he goes on, we don't have it recorded, but he goes on by telling them that you need to be saved. Oh, if you're not lost, why would you need to be saved? Well, they needed to be saved because the gospel was going to change the lives of everybody, even until this day. There are three points to our lesson this morning. People who are lost are lost. And people who are lost need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people who are lost need somebody with beautiful feet. But in order to understand seeking the lost, we need to remind ourselves that there is such a thing. That there are people who are lost. That renewing a love for the lost begins with the reality of what it means to be lost. And this is not the fun part of a sermon. This is not what we preachers like to speak a lot about. But it is the reality of what it means to be lost and to know the gravity of the situation and the seriousness of it and the eternal consequences of such. Because I know that when you and I hear about a child being lost in the woods and they're going and looking for him, you can only imagine how the hearts of the parents and the hearts of the loved ones are just ripped apart. Recently reading about a young man and about 3 years old in Texas who was lost for 3 days. They found him safe. He had some, you know, issues, but he's okay. But do you know what those parents were going through for 3 solid days? Not knowing if their child was going to come out being, I mean, they were terrified, they were anxious, and they were filled with anxiety. They were distraught. The citizens were alarmed. There was a big party going and you know, trying to look for this young man. Every effort was being made possible to find this young child. And thankfully, he was found safe and is fine. He was 3 years old. Why was there such concern? Because it is just a dreaded fear to think of a child out there and something happening to that child. And sadly, sometimes it does. What does it mean to be lost in the respect of God's covenant. In Luke, the 17th chapter, Jesus tells us what it means to be lost. He's actually talking about the coming of the kingdom and the things that come about, and he uses this the illustrations from the Old Testament when he says in verse 26, that so it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man, that they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then it says that likewise, as it also is in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that the Lord went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Okay, you know, we talked about kids know the story of Zacchaeus. They also know the story about of Noah. Because you go into a lot of nurseries, you know, and pictures of Noah's on the wall, and you've got these little hanging things with little animals on it, and it's got the ark. And you know, we put these things in little baby nursery things because it's a beautiful image of Noah in the ark. We're putting a story up there where everybody in the world is dying and everybody is drowning. I mean, it's sort of funny, really. It's not funny. But if you really understand the story of the flood, it's not a great story. Everybody in the world, except 8 people, drowned. And when it started raining and God shut the door of the ark, and only Noah and his family are inside this ark, and when the waters came up from the bottom and the waters came down and it became this great conflagration of all this water, people are looking for high ground and they're scrambling and they're dying. Well, I don't want to get too melodramatic. I just have to wonder, you know, you're inside the ark and I know the thing's made of gopher wood and I hope it was soundproof because I just can't imagine all the screams that they heard outside. But folks, everybody outside that ark was dying. I've often wondered, not that it matters, who was the last person to die on the face of the earth? Maybe there were 6 billion people on the earth. I don't know how many there were. But here Noah and his family are inside the ark, and what do they know? Those people outside are dying. People that they know. People that they're related to. Methuselah, from all indications, died the year of the flood. Whether he died the flood, we don't know. But you think about Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Shem, and Mrs. Japheth. Where's their mom and dad? Where are their brothers and sisters? Where's their family? They're out there dying. They know what it's like to be lost because they're hearing it and they're seeing that. Can I be melodramatic one more time? When the ark rested on top of Mount Ararat and Moses. How long did it take Moses to build the ark? That's always a good one to give. Noah got out. Were there scratch marks on the outside of that ark? People trying to get inside? Okay, that's enough of melodramatic stuff. But that's how serious it was. And then the Lord talks about Lot. Yeah, in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking. Well, Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters were forcibly removed by angels. Everybody else in the city were just having, you know, they're having breakfast and planning their day of what they were going to do, and they had all kind of plans. And all of a sudden, the sky just erupted, and they got burned. It was just a horrific sight. It was Sodom. It was Gomorrah. It was actually the cities of the plain. It was not just those 2 cities. I mean, and when of course, Lot's wife turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. But I believe that when you've got Lot and his 2 daughters up in the mountains, and why they looked at their father and said, there's nobody left, what they had just witnessed was what we would have witnessed is a nuclear holocaust of looking at the world, and they probably thought the world had come to an absolute end. It was a terrible thing. But everybody in those cities got burned alive and just destroyed in a heartbeat. Why? Well, because they were lost. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen. That's going to happen to people. They're not going to be enjoying what's happening. They're not going to be anything that's going to be pleasant. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment scene of when all people are gathered together, the goats and the sheep, and he separates the goats and the sheep, and he talks about all the wonderful things that are going to happen to those on the right side, the sheep, and say, wow, what a beautiful thing that is. But then out of the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 41, there is this other part when he answers and says to those who did not do what he said to do, and he says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We noted this in our class this morning. Do you know who said more about hell than anybody else in the whole Bible? It was Jesus. Lost people are going to be cast into an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says that again in verse 46, that these will go away into everlasting punishment. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be joking around. It's not going to be just hanging out in hell and having a feast and a party with all the other people that are there. It's going to be a very terrible place. Jesus again says back in Matthew 13, verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Lost people are people who are going to be lost, and people who are going to be in eternal torment, who are going to be screaming and gnashing their teeth. That's not just a myth. And people say, but I don't believe a God will do that. Well, then you don't know the God of the book. Because the same God that destroyed the world in the days of Noah, and the same God that destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the same God that destroyed the nation of Israel is the same God that one day is going to take the world and come to an end, and those who are disobedient are going to go to an everlasting fire, and they're going to suffer, and they're going to be in pain forever. He actually uses an illustration in Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 43, when he says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than to having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet, be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he goes on to say that again and again. And what he's doing is actually he's using a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. Outside of the city of Jerusalem, they did not have these nice fancy trucks that come by and pick up your garbage and take it to this nice little place, and they put it on the top of a hill, and they eventually build mountains out of it, and then one day they build subdivisions on top of it, and it's all really nice and pretty and green and all of that. No. The Valley of Hinnom was basically the dump. And you've seen pictures of this in some of other countries, the third world countries. And it was a place that people would take their garbage. And it was a place that was always on fire. It was a place that was filled with stench. It was a place that was filled with worms and maggots and all kind of unsavory kind of things. And it was the most heinous, terrible place that was world. And that's the word Jesus uses to describe this place called Gehenna, or this place of torment where this worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It was a stench. It was an unbelievable place. And that's what Jesus equates and says, folks, lost people, that's what that's all about. That's what that is. And they understood that because they knew what that looked like and they knew what it smelled like. And they knew what a terrible place it was. John, in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, uses another term, but I think it's still impactful, as even though it's much like the first term, when he uses in Revelation 20 and in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Again, we got a lake of fire. It's got brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The point is just very obvious. We're not talking about people lost in the woods that may get to be found one day. We're talking about the reality that you're either saved or you're lost. And if you're lost, how great a loss. Because there's only two kinds of people. In Mark 16, Jesus said that he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned, will be condemned. There's no second, there's no third, there's no like, well, in between. It's going to be you're either saved or you're lost. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14 to enter in by the narrow way, for wide is the way and difficult the way, and many are there who go in by it. Do you not realize that most people that you know in your life, and I'm just going to tell you like it is, because this is what the Lord said. Do you not realize that most people that you and I come in contact with in our lives are going to hell? That are lost? And when we hear about somebody dying, and it's not our place to judge, we're not, but we can judge with righteous judgment, that if a person dies and they're outside the covenant of God, they're not happy in death. There is no such thing as RIP. Because when you die outside of Christ, there is no resting in peace. You're in torment. And you're screaming your eternal lungs out because you're in so much pain. That's who lost people are. And I think in order to seek the lost and to renew a love for the lost, we have to understand that there are some serious consequences to what lost means. And in every situation that you have people gathered together in a place, there is most generally people that are lost, people that are saved. People who are lost are lost. But God had a plan, and that plan is Jesus Christ. Now, people don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about eternal life or eternal damnation. They don't like to talk about the flake of fire. And God doesn't either. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, Peter is talking about the coming of the Lord and how that it's going to be like a thief in the night, and we don't need to act like it's not going to happen, because I'm going to tell you something. It's going to happen. If you go back to verse 5, Peter says that for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the word that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's using that same story about the flood. And we say, well, you know, well, let's face it. This is the year 2022. We've been doing pretty good because the Lord hadn't come in 2020-something years, and so things are pretty good. I mean, you've lived a pretty good life here. You're at such and such an age. You've got things accomplished and all of these, and the Lord hadn't come yet, and the world seems to be, we got things coming up in the future, and we think everything's going to be okay. The problem with that mindset, though, is the fact that we forget that the world that we look at is held together by the Word of God. Do you realize how tenuous that is? That the only thing that God has to do is say, boo. The world was created by the Word of God. He spoke and it happened. And when he speaks one more time, it's all coming to an end. Everything comes to an end. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everybody's going to be standing before God. And that's going to happen one day. I don't know. We don't know. It's going to happen one day. But God doesn't want anybody to perish. We read it back in Matthew 25, but do you not realize that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels? That's what Jesus said. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God does not want to send any of his creation there, but he will, but he doesn't want to. He doesn't desire anybody. And if you want to know the magnitude of the of the depth of sin and the reality about how much God does not want to punish anybody, think about what it cost him to save one another. It cost him his son. And even in John 3:16, we find this sentence. For God so loved the world, he didn't want anybody to perish, that he gave us his only begotten son. That's the plan. That whosoever believeth on him should not what? Perish. He didn't want anybody to perish. He didn't want anybody to be condemned. He didn't want anybody to be damned. He didn't want anybody to go to the lake of fire. And he sent Jesus so that those who believe in him would not be condemned, but rather receive eternal life. Because that's what he has given us. Jesus has given us that salvation by his blood. And God said, I love you so much, because that's the reality when you face the wrath of God. That's what it means. God has a plan, and lost people need that gospel because that's what's going to save them. Being religious is not going to save them. Too many times we think that, well, as long as I do some religious things, I'm going to be okay. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because I'm a religious person, just because I know God, just because I read my Bible, just because I pray, that ain't going to work. That doesn't save lost people. Many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Well, Lord, we did a lot of wonders in your name. And Jesus will say to them in verse 23, I have no idea who you are. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Why? Because you weren't saved by the gospel. You could be a good person. There's a lot of good people in the world. There's a guy named Cornelius who was a great guy. I mean, everybody loved Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion, but, you know, awkward. But he prayed to God always, gave alms. I mean, he did so many good things for people. He was as lost as anybody could be until Peter came and spoke in the words by which he would be saved. And there are people that are saying, well, you know, one day I'm going to become a Christian, and one day I'm just going to make it. Well, let me tell you, you can't be almost, because if you're an almost Christian, you are fully lost. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. As the old saying goes, almost only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. You can't be an almost Christian, because that just means that you're still lost. What did God do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So what God has done is he recognizes the condition of those who are lost, and he has given us the gospel, the word of God, and he said, this is what's going to save you. This is the power of God to save you from my wrath. Because in this book, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, it is also in this book. This book will tell you about the righteousness of God. This book will tell you about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what this book is all about. The lost need this message, because this is the only thing that's going to save them, is this message right here. You don't accept this word, you can't be saved. Lost people are lost. Lost people need the gospel. But lost people need people with beautiful feet. So if we could all take our shoes off for a moment. No. Trust me, I've seen some of your feet. We don't want to do that. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul is talking about how this need of salvation is very clear because of the depth of sin, and that we shouldn't all just continue in sin. We should obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So the scripture says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, same Lord over all, riches on all who call upon him. Verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he puts some rhetorical questions in here. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Well, how are they going to believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without somebody to tell them? And how shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So the question that Paul asks is, how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? Okay, well, how are they going to believe if they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? Now, I want you to look in your Bibles and notice the word preacher is with a little p, not a big one. What he's just simply saying is not a preacher, but somebody who teaches somebody else. That's what that means. And so what we find is that the people that are lost, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there must be an agency, or there needs to be an agency of getting that message. And it's a beautiful expression that is found in the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who go find somebody who is lost and share the gospel with them and let them know the way of salvation. And so it shows that incumbent upon us that we have the responsibility to go and to share, because it begins with faith. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28, how does Jesus incorporate the work of the church? You think about him returning to the Father, and he's going to establish the church, and he's going to bring the salvation to the world. How is he going to do that? Is God just going to come down and say, okay, I'm going to put this in everybody's brain, and you can figure it out? Do you know how he does it? He gets these 11 men, who later will be 12, and he tells them in verse 19, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what he said to do? Go. Why? Because these beautiful these people with beautiful feet, need to go in the world and preach the gospel to the lost people. And they did. Oh, boy, did they did. Do you realize that you and I are recipients of Matthew 28? We are the lineage of people that went and taught people who went and taught people who went and taught people, and through the generations kept teaching people, and somebody taught you the gospel. And you can trace that all the way back to Matthew 28 when Jesus said, go. Why? Because beautiful are the feet of those who go and share the gospel. We're going to develop that theme again this month as we talk about how to do that and the importance of doing it and ways that we can do it and the ways in which we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of most sermons, and it's a tradition, we give what we call the invitation. And it's a good tradition. It's not like it used to be in the days when I was growing up. But the reason that we give an invitation is that we always afford an opportunity for people who are lost to come and accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. Because on almost all occasions, there are lost people in the crowd. And the question has to be asked, are you lost or saved? And that's a question that you answer, not to measure by man's standards, but by God's standards. And so we offer an invitation, and that invitation comes from the book of Colossians in chapter 2, when he says that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The Jews understood that really well because they understood that you couldn't be a child of God unless you were circumcised. That's what made you a child of God. At 8 days old, you were circumcised. That made you a child of God. Jesus, when he was 8 days old, became a child of God when they circumcised him and named him Jesus. Today, it's spiritual circumcision. And the reason a baptism is necessary for salvation is that you cannot be saved unless you have been spiritually circumcised. And that's what happens in the waters of baptism. Because if you're lost, We talked about what that means, and it's not going to change by time or whatever. The only thing that's going to change that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you need to be buried with Jesus Christ in baptism. And if you're not, you're lost and you're going to hell. Because that's what the book says. But you don't need to do that. God has afforded you the opportunity this morning to be in this building and to share in the things that we have done, and you can become a child of His. There is water back there. It's even warm. And you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you won't be lost. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. Seeking the lost. Let's stand and sing.